endless men whose age will be not to defend some ancient creed, but to live out the laws of Christ in every thought and word and deed. God send us men alert and quick, His lofty precepts to translate, until the laws of Christ become the laws and habits of the state.
Welcome to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. We challenge you to open your Bible and follow along with today's message. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. To contact us or read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com. And now, here is evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart.
Good morning, everyone. Thank you for tuning into the message this morning. I want to remind you that we're now just about, maybe just about a month away from our pre-fall gathering that's scheduled for the 20th of what the world calls August. And we're meeting from the 20th to the 23rd in Mount Vernon, Missouri at a campground that we've reserved. And we would really love for you to come and be a part of us for a few days of fellowship. And there are more details on the website at www.godsendusmen.com. If you were unable to listen to Sam Britton's talk show last weekend, where Jeff, Matthew, Jerry, and I were guests, I want to encourage you to go and listen to that interview. Now, what was supposed to only be for about an hour ended up going for three full hours. Now, I don't want the thought of 3 hours to discourage you from listening. You can always listen a little at a time. But the link is on the Off the Cuff Archives page at www.moliberty.us. The reason we went on the show was to answer one simple question. Does a man or woman have the, quote, right? And please understand that I only use that word, quote, right, because it's pretty much a universally used word that people believe, wrongly, however, in my opinion, that everyone has rights to do things. And that whole concept is one of the biggest deceptions that man has ever fallen for, because it legitimizes in the minds of people that, quote, governments are the source of their rights, and then men need governments to protect those, quote, rights. The question is, does a man or woman have the right to refuse to live according to the millions and millions of laws, statutes, and ordinances that all other men and women that surround them have adopted for themselves? And our answer to that is actually very simple. And that is that as a follower of Jesus Christ, one who claims to be a Christian, someone who wants to be like Jesus, someone who wants to live their life the way Christians did as described in the Bible, both old and new, it's not that we have a, quote, right to live contrary to the laws, statutes, and ordinances of men, but we have a command. We don't have a choice in the matter if we want to identify as someone who is a biblically defined Christian. And again, I don't say what I say for someone to take that and say, well, Charlie says that I'm not a Christian if I don't live contrary to the laws, statutes, and ordinances of men. Okay? Charlie Stewart does not say that. What I do is take people to the scriptures. I take people to what they call the Word of God and show them how people live their lives and how those people were called Christians. I don't understand how people can make all these claims to God, to Jesus, etc., and then they proceed to build to themselves religions and beliefs that don't find their roots in the Bible. Yet we're supposed to accept that simply because someone says the sound Jesus, simply because they say that sound, they say that word. that we are to accept that their beliefs and understandings are okay, and that even though their beliefs and understandings are clearly not based in the Word of God, none of that matters because they say the word, the sound, Jesus. And as long as that happens, then anything goes. I don't understand that concept. And maybe I missed something along the road there somewhere. I don't think so. But somehow I've been of the mindset pretty much for my entire life, even as a child, that my beliefs must originate from the Word of God. And my beliefs, my actions, everything in my life must have basis springing from the Word of God. And if it doesn't, I'm not allowed to just evolve and adapt to the times. I've got to conform my life to the Word of God, which is where we find His laws, His commandments, and most importantly, His perfect will. Turn to Romans chapter 12 as a starting point this morning. And let's begin reading a familiar passage of Scripture. I remember years and years ago, more than 50 years ago, while being forced to play, quote, church as a little kid by my parents, but at least I was exposed to, if nothing else, the mere reading of the Word. But I memorized these two verses of Scripture. And for me, they've been one of the biggest reasons why I cannot be moved from the understanding that everything in my life must conform to the perfect will of God, or it must be tossed out. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Okay, Paul says, I beg you. Mr. Thayer helps us to understand beseech. It's not a word that we use commonly today, but it means to beg, to admonish, to instruct, to teach, to encourage. I am instructing you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now, we've lost this. This is not part of our understanding today concerning what it means to be a Christian. We've lost the understanding of Jesus Christ telling his followers what it means to follow him. We love to say the sound Jesus and all that religious drama that surrounds it, but take up the cross and follow me. Take up the symbol of death penalty in man's little g governments and follow me. Why? Because men don't like that. Women don't like that. So let's develop our own churchology, and let's make sure that the things that we don't particularly care for are not a part of the evolving religion that we can adapt for ourselves. We need something that will attract a lot more people. We need something that will be acceptable, pleasing. It'll be popular. Jesus said, take up the cross and follow me. Years before Paul came around instructing people to live, to use their bodies as a living sacrifice. I can see men not liking the fact that Jesus told them to take up the cross. I get that. I can see how men may not have liked the idea that, quote, baptism, as Jesus himself defined it in Mark chapter 10, was a symbol of being crucified with Jesus. I can see how they wouldn't care for that particularly and would want to change Jesus' self-described understanding of what baptisma is supposed to be. I can see how men would want to leave that teaching of Jesus Christ and make their own religion, their own teaching, their own easily acceptable, popular understanding that baptisma is a, quote, church water ritual, as opposed to taking up of the symbol of the death penalty in man's little g governments and following Jesus, even if it could mean jailings, beatings, persecutions, and even death. I can see how men would evolve those clear teachings of Jesus and what it means to be a follower of Christ and change those or delete them altogether in favor of something far more palatable and popular and attractable to a lot more people. Living sacrifice? Mr. Strong says this. It's Thucia from G2380. Sacrifice, the act or the victim, literally or figuratively, sacrifice. Vine's Expository Dictionary likens this to the animal sacrifices of the Old Covenant. He likens it to the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Paul is instructing his readers to present their bodies, and he didn't say their spirits, present their attitudes, present their words, though an argument certainly would lend itself towards including our words. But Paul is telling his readers to present their bodies as sacrifices, as victims, holy, acceptable unto God, and that is a reasonable service. But we've lost this. This is not a part of modern day churchianity. This is not what, quote, Christianity is today. And be not conformed to this world. Friends, I can tell you right now, as soon as you begin to understand what the Bible definitions, the ones that have been discarded, the ones that didn't, quote, make the cut, the ones that didn't evolve well through the ages, then you realize that we're in the shape we're in today because we left those teachings on the cutting room floor. And you begin to live your life according to these clear teachings, then all of a sudden you look around and you understand that what most people believe, which is translated into how they live, does not have even the most basic foundation from the Word of God. And be not conformed to this world. How hard is that? How is that difficult to understand? For those who teach churchology, let me tell you what that has meant when they have been unable to avoid these words. When I mean that, you know, sometimes you open your Bible and you read and you just can't avoid what's there. I know what the quote church means by this. I was raised in it. When they were forced into reading these two verses, I know what they think this means. They think it means don't cuss, don't smoke, don't drink, don't have sex outside of marriage, and it used to mean don't go to movies. When I was 14 years old, I snuck out and committed one of the most horrendous acts of rebellion that a church boy could ever commit. Now, it's actually quite funny, and I'm not sure if I've ever told you this story or not, but the year was 1976. It was Springfield, Missouri. The names have been changed to protect the innocent, if there were any. But I was just a boy, a naive boy, but curious and somewhat impressionable. Well, I had some friends that wanted to go and see the Sylvester Stallone movie Rocky. Well, I was about to commit a grievous sin, one that I had not committed since my mother took my brother and I to see the Song of the South when I was about 6 years old at a theater. Well, my friends had been pressuring me to go see Rocky at the movie theater. And I did all that I could do to resist, and then I finally caved in. Well, I literally trembled as we entered the theater. At age 14 now, I was still a little guy. I was about 5'7" and a little more than 100 pounds. And I had hoped that, you know, blending in with my little group of friends could hide me, I mean, give me some cover if I needed it. Well, we went right through the lobby without any fanfare, and then we walked through the door into the theater. And I thought, oh, perfect. I mean, it was dark. It was very dark, and no one would see me there. Well, to my utter and complete horror, as soon as I walked through the door, I saw someone sitting on the very back row, slightly lit from, you know, what dim lighting there actually was. And there was Ken, one of my dad's best friends. Oh, no. My heart began to race. I tried to ignore that I saw him, and I just had a hope beyond hope that he had not seen me. Well, to make a long story short, as soon as the movie was over, I made my friends sit there until I felt like most of the people were gone. And as we left the theater, I mean, I looked to make sure that Ken wasn't there, and a relief, I didn't see Ken. Well, you'll just never guess what happened next. When I got home, I don't even remember who was driving me home, but when I got home and we pulled into the driveway, guess whose car was sitting in the driveway? Of course, it was Ken's car. Long story short, he had seen me in the theater. And of course, he told my dad that he had seen me there. And now why it was okay for Ken to go there and not me, I don't guess I'll ever know. But I thought I was going to be on the receiving end of the worst beating in my life. But instead, my dad just told me how disappointed he was and that I was grounded for the rest of my life. I mean, he literally told me that I was grounded for the rest of my life. Well, when I was being raised in, quote, church, be not conformed to this world meant you don't cuss, you don't smoke, you don't drink, you don't go to movies, and I forgot this earlier, you definitely don't dance, and just a few other things were the meaning of be not conformed to this world. In preparing this message, I wondered if any of that churchology had changed since I was 14 years old, 47 years ago. I didn't spend a great deal of time in research, but I did find this from a, quote, church website, quote, resisting conformity to the world and embracing the transformation that comes in Jesus Christ. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. A, do not be conformed to this world means this warns us that the, quote, world system. Well, you know, as soon as I read that, I thought, wow, I'm in for something new. I was encouraged that maybe I was getting ready to read something far deeper than what I'd been told that this meant as a little one growing up in, quote, church. It goes on to say, this warns us that the, quote, world system, the popular culture and manner of thinking that is in rebellion against God will try to conform us to its ungodly pattern, and that process must be resisted, end quote. Culture, the world's popular culture. Okay, well, when I see the phrase, quote, the world system, I think of man's little g governments. I think of men trying to force others to live according to their, quote, governments and their policies, their laws, and their statutes. But for most people that have been influenced by something called church, it's culture, the popular culture. Well, I certainly believe that be not conformed to this world includes the world's popular culture. But just like everything else that comes from churchology, the meaning is so much deeper than just popular culture. Now, interestingly enough, the Greek word for world here is aeon. Well, you might think it would be cosmos or even oikoumene, but it isn't. It's aeon. Paul is telling those Christians to not be conformed to the old covenant age, the old covenant world. Now, when you begin to think about that, it really leads you into a completely different direction, and especially away from the insignificance of the world's, quote, popular culture. I mean, we have the understanding now that Paul is trying to teach the Christians that we're approaching the official end of the Old Covenant age. And again, where were these Christians located geographically? They were in or around Rome. They were not in Jerusalem. And they were being taught, they were being instructed to go on and leave the aspects of the Old Covenant world, the Old Covenant age. We no longer offer animal sacrifices. Why? Because Jesus did away with that system of physical animal sacrifices. But we need to understand the depth of what was involved in the Old Covenant system of animal sacrifices. Yes, the Old Covenant sacrificial system of offering animals pointed to the final sacrifice, which was Jesus Christ. But it was also a symbol of what it would mean someday to be a Christian, to be a follower of Jesus Christ. In the new covenant world in which we live, our own bodies are to be a living sacrifice to God. A living sacrifice. No, We don't lay our bodies down on an old covenant altar like Abraham tried to do with Isaac. That was a symbol. It was a symbol of God and his son, Jesus, yes, but it was also a symbol of what Christians would be asked to do in the new covenant world, to be willing to offer ourselves as a sacrifice for the service, for the life lived in obedience to the commands of God. And friends, this is called a reasonable service. This is what Paul is saying that Christians do. They're willing to sacrifice their own lives for the service of Jesus Christ in regards to not conforming to the old covenant world. What else does that mean? Well, the old covenant world is where the false doctrine of the divine right of kings came from. It is where the false ideology came from that men are allowed to set up their own governments, that they're allowed to have their own laws, statutes, and ordinances. Men falsely interpreted then, as they still do today, that because God allowed Israel to have a king like all the other nations, that was somehow God allowing men just to do whatever they want to do. This is one of, if not the most important reasons why God sent his son to this earth to once and for all set the record straight. Jesus Christ is King of Kings. Jesus Christ is Lord of Lords. Go to the internet and search for, quote, Kings of Israel. Okay, now I've put a link there that came up, one that came up for me when I typed that in. You will not find another king in Israel listed after the middle of the first century. Why? Because not only is Jesus Christ the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, he is the last of the kings that God allows for his people and for the rest of the world as well. And part of, possibly the biggest part of, be not conformed to the old covenant world, the old covenant age, is in the understanding that Christians are not to be involved with men's little g, quote, governments. Those, quote, governments do not recognize Jesus Christ as the only king that God allows in the new covenant world. Those, quote, governments do not have the laws, statutes, ordinances and commandments of God as the supreme law of the land. This is why it was said of Paul in Acts 17, and when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren under the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. For so many people who have come to me through the years wanting me to tell them whether they're a Christian or not, and I've refused to do so. Judge yourselves according to these teachings, according to these examples from the Word of God. The quote church. I mean, they have many definitions and many answers to, am I a Christian? And I dare say that there are way more yeses than there are noes. The quote church is leading people away from the truth because the answer should be, judge yourselves according to what the Bible says. I was telling Matthew, Jeff, and Jerry the other day that I visited the website of one of the quote churches that I was raised up in. And they've got a page on there called, and of course it is, it's called Constitution. Okay, not that Constitution, but their Constitution. And that is with the first three letters capitalized C-O-N. I mean, listen to this. This is in their constitution under the heading Jesus. We believe that Jesus Christ, the eternal Word, is the only begotten Son of God who, retaining his divine nature, became a man. He lived a sinless life so that he might be the perfect redeemer for mankind. We believe that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, and is the true God-man. We believe in his vicarious on behalf of others, perfect, you know, Catholic word is what that is, and substitutionary in place of others, atonement for the penalty of man's sin. We believe in his bodily resurrection for our justification, his ascension into heaven, and his personal pre-tribulational and premillennial return. We believe that Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father as the believer's advocate, intercessor, and mediator, end quote. Now, friends, is there anything missing from this? How can a, quote, church offer a section on their constitution under the title of Jesus and make no mention whatsoever of Jesus Christ as king? Yet the Bible teaches that from his birth, through his life, and through his death, he was revealed as king over and over and over. Yet in this, quote, church constitution under the heading Jesus, there's not a single mention of him being king. Now I thought, surely in this whole constitution, something is said about the kingship of Christ. So I made a search of the document using the word king. It came back three times. The first time was under a heading called Second Coming. Quote, Section 8, Second Coming. We believe in the blessed hope, the personal, bodily, invisible, pre-tribulational, premillennial, and imminent return of our Lord Jesus Christ for his redeemed ones, and in his subsequent return to earth with his saints to establish his millennial kingdom. In other words, as big as day, plain as the nose on your face, he's not king now. If anything, he's only a future coming king. Of course. Then I found this under the heading of church ordinances. Church ordinances. We believe that there are two church ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Baptism. We believe that the Lord established the ordinance of baptism as a single immersion in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The purpose of baptism is for believers to give public testimony of their faith in Christ and to identify with him in obedience of faith. Now, you know what? That all would all be really good, except for the fact that we know that they're talking about physical H2O water. It sets forth in a beautiful and solemn way our faith in a crucified, buried, and risen Savior. Baptism has nothing whatever to do with a person's possessing salvation because we're saved by faith in Christ's finished work of redemption. Now they let the cat out of the bag, make it very clear. Water baptism is an outward sign of an inward grace. This ordinance shall be administered by the pastor or another person approved by the pastor or the official board. Side note here, the official board. That's the group of men that are the officers of the state corporation. Of course, it's a 501c3 government corporation. And it goes on, you know, just hoping that I was raised in a, quote, church that recognized Jesus as king. And then it lists a few Bible verses, just token. The Lord's Supper, we believe that the Lord Jesus established the Lord's Supper to commemorate his death until he comes again in the joy and fellowship of the future millennial kingdom. We believe that this ordinance should be observed regularly, preferably on the Lord's Day. Since it's the Lord's Supper, none who are his shall be prevented from participating. However, the pastor shall frequently state the scriptural admonitions for participation. This ordinance shall be administered by the pastor and deacons or other persons designated by the pastor or the official board. End quote. Then I found another reference to King. Sadly, it was only because I was in a chapter called Church Discipline, and it was only found in the word seeking. Quote, if reconciliation is not reached, a second member, either a deacon or the pastor, is to accompany the one seeking to resolve the matter, end quote. So here's this, quote, church constitution, excuse me, that goes on for pages and pages and pages. And there's not one single mention of Jesus being king. And the only thing that could be close is a brief sentence referring to some future millennial kingdom. There's simply no way that someone could read about the life of Jesus Christ in the Bible and not come away with the understanding that he's king and not that he's a future king of some kind. There's not one single verse in the last 27 books of the Bible that calls Jesus a coming king. Nowhere. Every single time he is mentioned as king, it's in the present tense, never in the future tense, other than within a single generation. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 16, please. This is the only time any variation of coming and king is found together in the last 27 books of the Bible. Verse 27. This is Jesus to his disciples in the first century. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. It does not take years and years of study to understand these two verses of Scripture. Yes, the text absolutely teaches a future coming kingdom. Yes, the text absolutely teaches that the kingdom of Jesus Christ was coming in the future. But Jesus also shows as plainly and clearly as anything can possibly be in the Bible what the time period was for his coming in his kingdom. Verily I say unto you, that's Jesus to his disciples, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Either this happened to those people in that time period, or they were lied to. Now, we read from the KJV. Is it possible that the KJV just translated these two verses incorrectly or for an agenda? Well, of course, but let's look and see how others translated it. Here's how Tyndale translated it. Almost 100 years before the KJV, for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then shall he reward every man according to his deeds. Verily I say unto you, some there be among them that here stand, which shall not taste of death till they have seen the Son of Man come in his kingdom. Sounds the same to me. How about Wycliffe from 1382? For man's son shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall yield to every man after his works. Truly I say to you, there be some of them that stand here, there be some of men standing here, which shall not taste death till they see man's son coming in his kingdom. How about the Holman Christian Standard Study Bible? After several years of preliminary development, Holman Bible Publishers, the oldest Bible publisher in America, assembled an international interdenominational team of 100 scholars, editors, stylists, and proofreaders, all of whom were committed to biblical inerrancy, to produce the Holman Christian Standard Bible. Outside consultants and reviewers contributed valuable suggestions from their areas of expertise. An executive team then edited, polished, and reviewed the final manuscripts. The goals of this translation were to provide English-speaking people across the world with an accurate, readable Bible in contemporary English, to equip serious Bible students with an accurate translation for personal study, private devotions, and memorization, to give those who love God's Word a text that has numerous reader helps, is visually attractive on the page, and is appealing when heard, to affirm the authority of Scripture as God's Word, and to champion its absolute truth against social or cultural agendas that would compromise its accuracy. End quote. All these great international learned Bible scholars committed to biblical inerrancy, and this is what they came up with for Matthew 16, 27 through 28, quoting the supposed words of Jesus in the first century to his disciples. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will reward each according to what he has done. I assure you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. From the English Standard Version, the ESV Bible is a relatively new Bible translation that combines word-for-word precision and accuracy with literary excellence, beauty, and readability, end quote. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, Let him deny himself and take up the cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. How about the Message Bible? A paraphrase from the original languages written by Eugene H. Peterson. The Message provides a fresh and unique Bible reading experience. A paraphrase from the original languages written by Eugene H. Peterson. The Message provides a fresh and unique Bible reading experience, end quote. Then Jesus went to work on his disciples. Anyone who intends to come with me has to let me lead. You're not in the driver's seat. I am. Don't run from suffering. Embrace it. Follow me and I'll show you how. Self-help is no help at all. Self-sacrifice is the way, my way, to finding yourself, your true self. What kind of deal is it to get everything you want but lose yourself? What could you ever trade your soul for? Don't be in such a hurry to go into business for yourself. Before you know it, the Son of Man will arrive with all the splendor of his Father, accompanied by an army of angels. You'll get everything you have coming to you, a personal gift. This isn't pie in the sky, by and by. Some of you standing here are going to see it take place. See the Son of Man in kingdom glory. One more, the New Living Translation. Quote, using modern English, the translators of the NLT focused on producing clarity in the meaning of the text rather than creating a literal word-for-word equivalence. Their goal was to create a clear, readable translation while remaining faithful to original texts. The translators of the New Living Translation set out to render the message of the original text of Scripture into clear, contemporary English. As they did so, they kept the concerns of both formal equivalence and dynamic equivalence in mind. On the one hand, they translated as simply and literally as possible when that approach yielded an accurate, clear, and natural English text. Many words and phrases were rendered literally and consistently into English, preserving essential literary and rhetorical devices, ancient metaphors, and word choices that give structure to the text and provide echoes of meaning from one passage to the next. End quote. For the Son of Man will come with his angels in the glory of his Father and will judge all people according to their deeds. And I tell you the truth, some standing here right now will not die before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Well, apparently, the whole world of, quote, church people believe that they have translated Matthew 16, 27 through 28 correctly. Yet for some reason, pretty much the whole world of, quote, church people believe that Jesus has not yet come in his kingdom, to the point where they can put in their own words, create their own church constitutions, and make not one single reference to Jesus Christ as King. Then the only thing that they do put in regards to his kingdom or his kingship is some future millennial kingdom. If that's not a head scratcher, I don't know what it is. There's another vague reference to a coming king. I want you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and let's begin reading in verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God who quickeneth all things and before Christ Jesus, before King Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. All right, Now, without taking a verse or a couple verses out of the Bible and laying them on the table and making a religion out of them, we cannot read these verses without having first read Matthew 16, 27 through 28 and having it firmly etched into our minds. Jesus said, he already said, when his revealing in his kingdom would be. He told them when the time would be. He told his disciples that some of them would be alive when his kingdom came. When he was revealed in his kingdom, Paul is telling Timothy what that time would be. I want you to keep your finger here. Turn to Matthew chapter 26 and begin with verse 59. Once again, we're reading a historical record of the things that Jesus said to people in the first century. This is Jesus speaking to Caiaphas, the high priest, shortly before Christ's execution. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet they found none. At the last came two false witnesses and said, and notice again how many times it says false. Okay, when the scripture wants you to know that something is false, it tells us so. And said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the priest arose and said to him, answerest thou nothing? What is it that these witness against thee? But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the King, the Son of God. Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Jesus told his disciples that some of them would be alive at his coming. Jesus is now telling Caiaphas that he would be alive at his coming. And this in response to Caiaphas demanding that Jesus tell him whether or not he was king. There will be no doubt objectors to this that will say, well, the historians say that Caiaphas died way before AD 70. Okay, well, I went to the internet and typed in, when did Caiaphas die? And you know me, I don't care what the historians say. Okay, they don't know. Now, they claim they do, but they don't. They can't even get yesterday's history right, let alone events that supposedly happened thousands of years ago. But the internet returned a search that said Caiaphas died in 36 AD. Well, then when you click that link, it takes you to a more detailed page that says he died in 46 AD. So they don't even agree with one click from another. Well, if Caiaphas did not live until he saw Christ return, then in my opinion, there's three ways to look at it, maybe more. But either he actually did and the history books are just wrong, or maybe Jesus was referring to the general resurrection, or maybe Jesus was speaking to all of them there in the same manner in which he spoke in Matthew 16 when he said, some standing here. It doesn't really matter to me because all the scripture fits together. The history books may not, but the scriptures do. All right, back to 1 Timothy chapter 6, read it again from verse 14. That thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Revelation chapter 1. The book that is named for the revealing of Jesus Christ as King of kings and Lord of lords, the book that is named for the revealing, for the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bear record of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. This is the times he shall show from 1 Timothy 6, 14 through 15. This is what this is talking about. This is what 1 Timothy chapter 6 is talking about. In regards to Caiaphas, go on down to verse 7. speaking of the revealing of Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. This just can't be any clearer. One verse of scripture tied to another when we read all the Bible and see how this passage agrees with this one and that passage agrees with that one. We see how it all fits together. Our Bible should lead us to the understanding that Jesus Christ, Jesus King, has been revealed past tense as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And as a result of this understanding, this belief, this is how we live our lives. It's not a choice. It's a result of understanding the Word of God. He's not a coming future king. He's king right now, and Christians follow him as king. It's not that we have a, quote, right to follow him as king, though even according to man's ways of thinking, we've got every bit as much, quote, right to live the way we believe as they do. But for us, it's not a choice. It's not a right. It's a command. I beseech you by the mercies of God that you be not conformed to this world. Go back to Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 again. But be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The Bible would not tell us to do this if it was impossible to do it. We can prove what is good. We can prove what is acceptable to God. And we find the perfect will of God. And then we do all we can to live accordingly. And it's not unreasonable. But the reason this is not being done by the majority of people is because they've been led astray by something called, quote, church, who can write up a constitution of their beliefs and make absolutely no mention whatsoever of Jesus being king. And today, for those who understand the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and that's not an arrogant statement. I'm now going to have to tell people, by the way, that I'm 60 instead of 61. Why is that? Well, it's because my dad called me the other day and asked me how it felt to be 60. Well, I told him that in years past, if I went by what he said, that when I was born, I would have to say 61. But he said it was 60 years ago. Well, then my mom called a little later and said the same thing. She said it was 60 years ago. So I guess I'm going to have to go with that consensus of eyewitnesses, and I'm going to lose a year there somehow. But I would think after 60 years, give or take, of living, I would have managed to read a small, barely 2-inch thick book. I mean, what could be so hard about that over a period of 60 years? So when I've read that book, and very, very early on, almost at the very beginning, we find that Abraham had this tremendous relationship with God because Abraham kept God's laws, God's commandments, and God's judgments. And then I continue reading to see all the many ways that God said, keep my laws and do not keep the statutes of the heathen. And I get to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, where Solomon, where he had come up with the conclusion of the whole matter, the sum of the whole thing. The duty of man is to fear God and keep his commandments. And then I grow up in a world that does all it can to demand that men fear them and keep their laws and their statutes and their constitutions. Understanding, be not conformed to this world. Take up the cross and follow me. No king but Jesus. The time is at hand. Those things are just not difficult to understand. And then when you understand that all of this is from the Bible, it's all the perfect will of God for the way he wants people to live, it's just not that difficult. You see that it's not a choice. You see that it's not a right. You see that this is the way God defines Christianity, and you do your best to walk accordingly. And friends, it's not salvation by works. When you understand all that's involved in, quote, be not conformed to this world, and you attempt to live around people who hate the Word of God, they hate the laws of God, they deny the kingship of Jesus Christ, when you try to live in that society, you easily see how nothing you're doing is producing your salvation. Especially since this civilization is so far gone, and even those who understand it, when trying to live according to the perfect will of God, we come up woefully short. But that doesn't mean we give up. That doesn't mean we don't try. And it certainly doesn't mean that we try to live the perfect will of God so that our living will, quote, save us. It's the grace of God that was freely given to us when we understood who this Jesus is, that he was born to be king, that he lived instructing others concerning his kingship, and that he was revealed as King of Kings and Lord of Lords when the temple came down. And now, because for hundreds, thousands of years, men have refused to bow their knees to the only king, we must bow down. We must repent for refusing to bow down to him as king, and we must begin living our lives, and we will begin living our lives in obedience to the king to the absolute best we know how. And that's not works for salvation. It's salvation by grace through faith. And faith, our system of belief, is the path to salvation by grace. So does a man have a, quote, right to live contrary to the laws and statutes of mere men? No, he has a command. Why? Because the Bible says so. Because God's word says so. And it says it from cover to cover, from Genesis to Revelation, it says so. This past week, I received an email from a friend of mine. He was asking me about the historicist view of the Bible. The historicist view is futurism, plain and simple. And now the historicists will get mad and they'll deny that they're futurist, which is just ridiculous to me. I mean, if someone does not believe that the 1,000 years of Revelation 20 has not been fulfilled, then they're a futurist. But anyway, that's not where I'm heading with this. But he said that one of the contentions of the historicists is they say that, quote, preterism, and again, preterism and fulfilled Bible prophecy are not the same thing, only because the preterist refuses to understand and believe the implications of what it means that all Bible prophecy was fulfilled, in that it means that Jesus Christ is the only king that God allows in the new covenant world. But the historicist says that Catholic Jesuits invented preterism, so it can't possibly be correct. Well, let me read my response to you this morning. This is what he said, and I was particularly blessed by his statement. He said, as you know, there were two Jesuits who wrote two different renditions of prophecy, one future and the other past. In typical Jesuit scheming, they are experts on learning against learning in order to confuse. Bottom line for our people is, what does the Bible say? End quote. Yes, that's it. What does the Bible say? And in response to the historicists and their claims of Jesuit teachings, this is what I said, quote, amen. What a blessing to hear. Did I ever tell you how I came to fulfill Bible prophecy? Alone, all by myself. I was at a very low point in my life, just booted from the Baptist, quote, church, where I was youth director and music director. And I was on my knees pleading with God to make himself real to me. And I knew that the only place was going to be from Scripture. I opened my Bible, totally random, and found myself at Matthew 16. There be some standing here. It was as if I had read it for the very first time. And from there, Matthew 24 was open like I'd never seen it before. At that point in time, 1987, I believed that all Bible prophecy had been fulfilled. And at that time, I didn't know of a single person that believed the same way. Though I'd been to two Bible colleges, raised by a Baptist preacher, worked in two of America's largest Baptist, quote, churches, I'd never even heard the word, quote, preterism. I believed what I believed only because I found it in the Bible. So the argument that it came from the Jesuits is laughable to me, end quote. Coming to the understanding that all Bible prophecy had been fulfilled, that was the missing piece for me. And it came from me reading the scripture, putting aside all my preconceived thoughts and understandings, and determining to yield completely to what the Bible was saying. My ideas, my past beliefs, the things I thought I knew, they all had to go away if they did not agree with the Bible. When you understand that all Bible prophecy has been fulfilled, when you look at the Bible with the understanding that fear God and keep his commandments is the whole duty of man. When you believe the words of Jesus, seek ye first the government of God. When you understand those things and you believe them and they become your faith, you can't help but live accordingly. That's not salvation by works. It's show me your faith by your works. Your faith will be shown by the way you live your life. The world does not understand this. The world is deceived, maybe irretrievably deceived, into believing that it has the power to define good and evil, right and wrong, legal and illegal, lawful and unlawful, and that it has the power to put armed men and women into the streets to coerce, to force other men to obey their definitions of right and wrong. But someone has to stand up and say, no, God and God alone has reserved that to himself. God has made his son the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that's not future, it's right now. It's not difficult at all, or it certainly shouldn't be. But for the dumbing down of America, people are not just woefully illiterate, but they demonstrate daily they're just devoid of even basic common sense. But it should not be difficult whatsoever to see what chaos the world is in. And it's in the shape it's in because men have mistakenly, delusionally, purposefully, who knows, it's some of it or all of it. When men think they have the power to define good and evil and then force others to obey it, it isn't going to be long before everything is a total mess. And that is exactly what's going on. And that's exactly why it's going on. We must stand for the exclusive government of God. No matter if no one else is willing to stand for King Jesus, we who call ourselves Christians, that's our purpose. That's what Christians do. The teaching is in the Bible. The examples of other men and women living that way are in the Bible. It's not a matter of, quote, right, as in we have rights. It's a matter of existence. It's what we are. It's who we are. It's our DNA. It's our makeup. It's how we live and move and have our being. In closing this morning, I want to say something to those who just don't get it. You know, I said on Sam's show last weekend that I don't normally appeal to men's documents. I'd much rather just stick to the Bible. And you know, 99% of the time, I stay true to that. But in a world that is so hung up on their, quote, rights, I would ask, why is it that people like us, people who argue that God compels us to live only according to his laws and statutes, why is it that when the issue of, quote, rights comes up, somehow that no longer applies to us? Quote, rights seem to be available only to people who believe that men's little g, quote, governments are the source of rights and the protector of those rights. In one of their most beloved documents, the Declaration of Independence, they say that, quote, governments derive their just powers from the consent of the governed. Governments get their just power, their honest power, their free and fair power when men consent to the, quote, government that they choose for themselves. But what about those who do not consent? People like us who can't consent. It's not just a matter of not consenting. We can't consent. We believe that consenting to another government other than the government of God, we believe that choosing to consent to another government would cause us to not be Christians. So we can't consent. And what about us? Apparently, well, no, not apparently. It's as open as can be. It's as in your face as can be. The only ones who are, quote, free to consent are the ones who have consented. Those words on that piece of paper that they hold up for everyone in the world to see and worship are only good for those who consent. Well, friends, if you're forced, coerced into consenting to a, quote, government, to a set of laws, a book of statutes against your will, then that, quote, government does not get to have the word just in front of it. It's not just. It's not fair. It's tyranny, plain and simple. The follower of Jesus Christ consents only to be governed by the God of the Bible and His laws, commandments, judgments, and perfect will. It's not a matter of, quote, rights. It's not a matter of choice. That's the way it is, and we have no control over it. Our bodies are living sacrifices, and we're only doing our best to live according to the good, acceptable, holy, perfect will of God, which is our reasonable service.
You've been listening to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. To contact us or to read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com.